Heavenly Father, as I offer these words today, may you help me to keep in mind your will and not my own. May you see me as a sheep of your own fold, and a lamb of your own flock, and a sinner of your own redeeming. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Today's gospel lesson is that passage from Mark's gospel in which Jesus invites the disciples to go to the other side, and there's a great storm, a great wind that rises up. And of course, the disciples are fearful for their lives, and they call out, and Jesus calms the storm. Peace, be still. And he calms the storm. What I want to say is what happened before and after this passage is important. As my New Testament professor, Dr. Doug Kennard, was quite clear and convincing, the meaning of a section of Scripture is most informed by the context it is set in. So the verses immediately before and after it have more influence on the meaning of a given text than, say, that from a completely different book or section of the Bible. The worst thing a good Christian can do is what is referred to as proof texting, which is grabbing a section of text, a pericope, to justify a given or held belief. Example might be using Romans 13 to exhort colonial patriots to remain loyal to King George III, or the same passage to have antebellum Americans of the North to follow the Fugitive Slave Act of 1850 and give up those that have escaped from bondage to the North. Whereas in the present day, to have law-abiding Americans to sleep soundly no matter what the price to be paid might be. So give me a moment to set the context here in Mark. Jesus has been teaching on the eastern shore of what Luke's gospel refers to as Lake Gennesaret, which we usually refer to as the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has been offering through his parables and teaching that great power comes from the weak, from the ones who seem to not have it. He has been offering them parables on the kingdom of God and helping them to imagine what kind of world this Creator God hopes for. And they have been surrounded by just tons of people. He says to his disciples after his teaching, "Let's go in the boat and go to the other side." So they all get in the boat. Well, not all of them get in the boat, but the disciples and Jesus get in the boat, and they head for the other side. And there's a big storm as they follow Jesus to the other side, and it's a really difficult going. When they get to the other side, what happens is as important as what went before. Jesus begins to do mighty works by healing and casting out demons. He teaches of great power and who this God is that we believe in and what this God hopes for. He says, "Follow me to the other side," as if to say, let us go into that world and to that dream that God has for us. It's going to be tough going and there'll be great winds telling you to turn back. But when we get there, we will do great things and great deeds of power will be done. That's the arc of the story. It's the gist of what Mark is narrating to us in his gospel at this point. And it's an important arc in the whole gospel of Mark. Now, I'm praying, reading, and thinking this week. I was led to a scholar I often turn to for guidance on scripture, an Australian by the name of William Loder. He teaches in Melbourne, Australia. He was often cited by Bishop Doyle in his Bible study. Loder says, and I quote, "Much passes today for religion. Much passes for Christianity. And much passes for spiritual success." And I agree with Andy here. I think we often get this passage wrong, and that we somehow force it to fit into an economic understanding of faith. We treat our faith as a kind of an exchange system. I will be good and faithful, and God will give me good things in return. So let me unpack that. And if you haven't already figured it out, I'm getting ready to really meddle in your business. And my own, of course, as well. We believe that perhaps that religion is part of the good old American way of life. The flag and apple pie and Christianity. Sunday church. As long as religion has nothing to say that disagrees with my political opinion. So now you know I'm serious about that statement on meddling. Because we don't want religion to meddle in what I think about, let's say, how we treat a stranger in our midst. We love our religious leaders such as Bishop Curry or Pope Francis or the Archbishop of Canterbury until they tell us that the Bible disagrees with the way we're living our lives. And then it is, oh, you just stay over in your lane. Your religiosity is yours and mine is mine and, well, you don't get to talk to us like that. Now, at our best, and know that we don't get to pick and choose what the Bible says. And that we have to wrestle with what it says. And so the fact that it is God's clear word in both the Old Testament and the New, that a stranger in our midst is our neighbor, that we should love as much as we love ourselves. And yet, how do we keep the whole thing from falling apart? That should be something we wrestle with when we're at our best. Now let me give you another example, perhaps. Perhaps we believe that religion is part of a kind of spiritual success exercise. Now the way this works, and I heard a pastor who has over 30,000 followers on TV say this to his community. He looked down into the faithful gathered and said, God intends a good thing for some of you here today. Think about that. Religion becomes, in this second example, this way in which we go to church, pray our prayers, our faithful acts, so that good things will happen to and for us. We can kind of see this happen. It's so subtle and sneaks into our vocabulary. We can see it when a flood or a hurricane or a tornado has passed through, and we see on the TV. And this is a particular way this passage has led us astray. A neighbor who is standing next to their home, which has avoided catastrophe, and they will say that they were spared and so blessed by God that their house was not taken by this calamity. Of course, the implication is that their neighbor, whose home was flooded or torn to pieces by the tornado, whose possessions were lost or life was lost, for them, they must not be blessed, right? They must somehow not be blessed. I mean, I'm fine. God bless me. We survive. Oh, so sorry. Wonder what that means about you, right? That's the implication. But at our best, you and I know that God does not work through natural disaster to punish people, right? We know that, right? Now I'll give you a third and final example. Sometimes religion gives us permission to say things that are justified by some sort of prophecy or special revelation. This most often happens when we say mean and ugly things about other people. This is the religion that makes jokes about others. This is the religion that calls people names. This is the religion that lumps people together and uses stereotypes more easily to set up straw man arguments. And we see this form and we have seen it when we're thinking about saying things about Jews or Muslims or people without faith. At our worst, it is when we treat them as less than human. We see this form of religion when we speak poorly about those from other cultures and countries and we make jokes about them. At its worst, this religion is a bully, and it costs people dearly. Now, at our best, we know that God does not dehumanize people. I believe William Loder is correct that in our society, much passes for religion, much passes for Christianity, and much passes for spiritual success. I don't think Jesus would be very proud of this religion. I think somehow my soul would be in jeopardy if I were not honest with myself and us on today. If I did not see justifying kids in dog pens as being good subjects to authorities. Especially when Romans 13 concludes as follows. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Straight from Paul. At this point, you got to be wishing I was not preaching today, right? I mean, at this point, you and I, we need something to get out of this homiletical quandary. I have it. I mean, Paul, give me some good news today, right? We need some good news. There has to be some good news. Did you not come today wanting good news? I know I wanted some this week. Weren't you hoping somebody with some power authority could help us understand a way out of the situation we're in, the stalemate, the strife? Can't we get some hope? So I found another quote from Andy's blog. It comes from a great writer and a native Houstonian, Brené Brown. She's a professor at University of Houston in the sociology department. She writes great works. And this is what it said. When we deny the story, it defines us. But when we own the story, then we can write a brave new ending. Let me tell you, the disciples in Jesus' story are invited to get into the boat and go to the other side, no matter what the cost. They're in trouble because they got into the boat. If they'd chosen to just take it as some nice and pleasant teaching on the other shore, they could have remained right there with all the masses, with everybody else. But they chose to take it as an opportunity to be different, to get into the boat and go to the other side. Today, in the midst of this service, we're going to stand up and say, we're going to the other side, no matter what it costs. We believe in a particular kind of God who loves and has mercy and forgiveness for all people, who dreams that we would have a community and a commons of peace and invites us to act on his behalf. That's what we're going to do. We're going to stand up here and say, whose boat are we in today? And we're going to say, we're in God's boat. That's what we're going to do today. And I'll tell you that as soon as you get into God's boat, as soon as you set out for the other side, brother, there is going to be some storms coming at you. As soon as you choose not to tolerate that way of being, as soon as you choose to behave differently, as soon as you choose to say, I'm not going to put up with those slurs or that joke, I'm not going to act this way, or I'm not going to open up this Bible, as soon as you begin to do that work, I can guarantee you all of the forces and power of this world will seek to squash your vision of God and his family and hope for this world. So when you get into the boat, I'm going to give you three ways to get in the boat and survive and make it to the other side. The first is the Bible is about you, not somebody else. See, a lot of times the way we Christians like to do is say, I got this great Bible. It tells me all about how you are supposed to be living. Thank God I got it so I can give you a good word of wisdom about how you can live your life better. And what I recognize in reading this is that the Bible is about me, Paul Searle, and it's about you. It is to allow the scriptures and stories to have an application and meaning on our life, to require us to seek to become transformed followers of Jesus, to hold on our lives in the scriptures and its teachings up against the way we live ourselves and stop hitting people over the head with it. So whenever you find yourself with a little bit of wisdom you might want to offer someone in here or even better about somebody out there where there's no accountability for what you say, I'm going to invite you to just stop and open the scriptures and ask yourself about how you are living your life Now that's getting in the boat and going to the other side. The second thing is this. While the Bible is about you and me as individuals, reading, holding it up, and trying to discern life and everything about it, life itself is about everyone else. The Bible's about how I'm supposed to live, but life is about living for other people. Jesus is really, really clear about this. Life is about the other. It is to work and give of ourselves for other people to make our life serve others. Finally, the third thing is this. How we treat others in word and action affects people. Our presence with those who choose to be mean, to bully, to be ugly, or to be intolerant is silent approval of that behavior. Our silence leads to actions that appear sanctioned on our behalf. To be in the boat with Jesus is to sail into the stormy waters of a true religion, where true love can be found. When Jesus got to the other side, Jesus freed a man who was possessed by demons and had been shackled for many, many years. When you do those three things I said earlier and get in the boat and go to the other side, people will experience freedom. The second thing Jesus did when he got to the other side was heal a woman who had been bleeding for many years. I guarantee that when us, the faithful, get in the boat and go to the other side and begin to live out those three things, that our culture and society will be changed and the bleeding will begin to stop and may even end when we get in the boat and go to the other side. The last thing Jesus does is he raises a dead woman. And what I can tell you is that if you dare to get into that boat and go to the other side with Jesus, your faith, your relationship with God and our religion, our true religion, will come back to life in a way it has not existed before. So, it's time. With fear and trembling, it's time to get into the boat, to stand where very few people stand, and go to the other side. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.